All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together. So as always, I hope you will have a Bible out and open with you as we go. This year, throughout the Advent season, we have been doing a sermon series in which we are taking each of the 4 weeks of Advent and looking at one of the four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and seeing what they have to say about the arrival of Jesus. Each one of them approaches it from a slightly different angle. Each one of them gives slightly different emphases. And yet together they give us this wonderfully rich and deep portrait and understanding of who Jesus Christ is, why he came, and what that means for the world. Now today we're going to look at Luke's gospel, and before we get into that, I'd like you to pray once more with me. God of the ages, speak afresh to us today. Draw us up from ourselves and bring our hearts and our minds to you. Give us a fresh sense of wonder this day as we are encountered by your Son. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ child and Messiah King. Amen. I'd like to give you a little recap of what we've seen and then introduce Luke's gospel to you before we get into the text itself. We started with Matthew. That's the beginning of the entire New Testament, and Matthew opens with a genealogy of the Messiah, showing us that he is descended from Abraham and that he is descended from David. He is the promised one come to God's people. And yet he is God himself come to his people. He is Emmanuel. Jesus is fully and truly human and also fully and truly God. Then we looked at Mark's gospel, and Mark's is entirely different. His is the shortest and briefest, most direct of all of the Gospels. And he doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus at all. He just jumps right into the beginning of the earthly ministry. And yet the way that he introduces Jesus onto the scene, the arrival of Jesus, shows us that he is the one for whom all the prophets prepared the way. He's the beloved Son. He is the second Adam. And in Jesus, the kingdom of God draws near. Therefore, our response is to repent, believe, and follow after him. Now, Luke's gospel includes the longest and most detailed of the birth stories about Jesus Christ. When Luke starts his entire gospel, he says that he went to great lengths to investigate this, to research this, to make sure that what he was presenting was reliable and was accurate. Luke was somebody who traveled with Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys, and it was Paul who very famously called Luke the beloved physician. And as Luke starts in chapter 1, he spends a lot of time setting the scene. He talks about the birth of John the Baptist, about the angel Gabriel visiting Mary, about this building sense of anticipation that the Messiah was about to arrive. And he goes into a lot of depth getting everything ready for this. And then in chapter 2, he gets into the birth of Jesus. Now, chapter 2 of Luke's gospel may be one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. If you are of my generation or older, you have probably seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and you may be able to hear Linus stepping on stage and reciting some of these verses. And if you don't understand what that means or what I'm talking about, just Google it later. But we're going to get into Luke chapter 2 here right now, and I want you to listen once more to the Word of God. We're going to begin with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and the first thing that Luke shows is the humble nature of Jesus' birth. Even though these words are familiar, listen expectantly. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, like Matthew, Luke takes great care to situate the life of Jesus in the life of this world. This is no mere fairy tale filled with fictional characters. He anchors it in specific places and events and locations. He talks about Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. He talks about Judea and Galilee. This is not happening in Middle Earth or Narnia or Tatooine. This is taking place in Bethlehem, a place that you could and still can visit. And as Luke is putting it in the place there, the setting is a very interesting one. He says that this was a time when Augustus was the emperor of Rome. And Augustus decided that he wanted to take a census of his empire. He wanted to see just how big, just how powerful his empire was. And the way they did that in those days was to have people travel to their hometowns, to the city of origin for their family. And that's where they would be registered. So Joseph, because he is of the house and lineage of David, just exactly as Matthew had pointed out, goes to Bethlehem, the city of David. And when they get there to be registered, he's traveling with Mary, who's pregnant at that time. And we know the story. This is the familiar part of the story. They arrive, and there's no place for them. Maybe they got there late. Maybe the crowds were just bigger than they thought. Nobody had thought of Airbnb yet, so there's no place for them to go. And when it comes time for Mary to deliver her child then, she has to wrap him in swaddling cloths and lie him in a manger. Now, again, we've heard this. It's a familiar story. It's a heartwarming story on some level. But imagine, if you will, the level of humility that was involved in that, the level maybe even of embarrassment that they may have felt. Perhaps on the journey, as Mary was pregnant and worried about what might happen, perhaps Joseph was assuring her, it's okay, we're going to my family's city, and I myself am of the house of David. We will be well taken care of. And yet they get there, and there's no place for them. This is where there's a bit of a plot twist then. This is where the unexpected comes into this. Now, the prophets had talked about the fact that the Messiah would come from the city of Bethlehem. That was not the surprise. Maybe not everybody was fully waiting for that, but they knew that that would happen. And the most famous place we see this is in the prophet Micah. So in Micah chapter 5, we see these words. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Micah had said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and the name Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem, literally means a house of bread. And it is exceedingly appropriate that the one who himself is the bread of life would be born there. So there was an understanding that the Messiah would come, he would be the king, he would be the king coming from the city of kings, and Micah said that he would stand and shepherd the flock of God in strength and in justice, and in the majesty of the Lord he would do that. So there was this understanding, but they didn't think it would start the way that it did. This would have been the unexpected part of it, to see the way that it actually began, with a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger because there is no other place for them. People thought they had an expectation, but what they were seeing was not what they thought they were going to see. Maybe you've seen the trend this year of minimalist nativity scenes. You look at them and you know, well, yeah, all of the pieces are there, but that's not at all what I thought it would look like. That's not at all what I expected this thing to look like. So Luke begins by saying that, yes, the Messiah has come, but it's not maybe in the way you expected. There's a very humble nature to Jesus' birth. He goes on, though, to show that there is also a glorious nature to Jesus' birth. He shows the glorious nature of Jesus' birth. This is beginning in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke also shows that there is an unparalleled glory to the nature of Jesus' birth. An angel shows up to announce to the shepherds the birth of Jesus Christ. This is levels beyond somebody posting a picture of their kid on social media. In fact, a whole host of the heavenly choir shows up to rejoice in this good news as they are announcing it to the shepherds. They are saying, this is good news of great joy for all people, that a Savior has come, that Christ the Lord has come, and that he brings peace. Now, if you were paying attention during our children's message last week, You know that the idea of peace biblically is a rich and deep understanding, and we refer to it as shalom. It is a presence of healing and restorative wholeness. Biblical peace is a lot more than just the elimination of conflict. It's the establishment of righteousness and joy and flourishing. And the angels are saying that is now here because of this child. And peace comes for those with whom God is well pleased, they say. God is well pleased with us, not because we have done something to earn his pleasure, not because we've achieved something. It's sheerly out of his grace and his mercy. Solely out of God's good pleasure has he chosen us, called us to himself, and by grace, through faith, brought us into this relationship. And yet it's in Christ that peace has come. The angels are celebrating all this stuff, and the night on which Jesus was born was a night of unparalleled glory. The heavenly host was singing praises to God because of this. And what the shepherds saw was something of a glimpse of the heavenly realities, something of a glimpse of the heavenly realities, and also of what will one day be the case. In that way, it's similar to Revelation 7, where in Revelation 7, John looks out and says that before the throne of heaven, he saw a great multitude gathered, people from every tribe and language and nation, who, alongside of the angels, alongside of creation itself, are singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain, yet now lives forevermore. That's Jesus. They're rejoicing in this Savior that has come to his people. So that was beginning. We even see that happening this night as the angels break forth into praise, into joyous celebration over the birth of Jesus Christ. So Luke definitely talks about the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. The glorious nature of Jesus Christ's birth. And he had talked about the humble nature of Jesus Christ's birth. And he puts both of these things out there. And introducing these things is significant because as you go through his gospel, and certainly as we read through scripture, we see that in Jesus, we are given a new understanding of what those things really are and how they're related to one another. A new understanding of how the ideas of humility and glory relate to one another. You see, Jesus upends our typical understandings of humility and glory. You see, we treat those things like they are mutually exclusive alternatives. Like, if you have one, you can't possibly have the other. They are opposite. And so, to think of a child who was born and wrapped in scraps of cloth and lying in a manger, we would say that can't be, there's no glory in that. In fact, there's nothing more inglorious than a mother who can't even provide a bed for her son. Or if we think, well, there were angels that showed up to celebrate the birth of this child, there's no humility in that. There's nothing humble about that. That's as majestic as it possibly gets. We treat them again as if they are opposite of one another. We tend to think that humility is some kind of weakness, that glory is some kind of strength. We disdain the mundane. We revere the rare. And yet in Jesus, again, we're given a new understanding of what those things are and how they are related, something that's different than the way we often think of humility and glory. And perhaps the best place to look at this is in Philippians chapter 2. There's a passage there that is sometimes called the Christ hymn. Some people think it was the earliest written section of the entire New Testament. It's a little hymn celebrating Jesus Christ. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I preached on this, I think, back in May. It was just a couple months ago, so I'm not going to go into great depth here. You can look at that if you want. But I want you to listen to how these ideas show up there and what this passage says about Jesus. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is it that we see in this passage when it's talking about Jesus? We see glory willingly clothed in humility. Glory that is willingly clothed in humility. It talks about the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. He didn't see that glory as something to be grasped, meaning something to be leveraged for personal advantage. But it says Jesus willingly took on the form of a servant, that is, human. He was born like one of us, it says, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the most shameful and disgraceful of deaths that there is. We see glory that is willingly clothed in humility. And then we see humility that leads to glory. Because here it says that the faithful and obedient Son is the one whom God raised from the dead, who he hyper-exalted above all things, and who's been given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see these ideas of glory willingly clothed in humility, and humility then that leads to glory. And we see that the name of Jesus is the name above all names. There's a New Testament scholar named Walter Bowie who had this to say about Luke 2. As between Caesar Augustus and the child born in Palestine, who would have any question as to which was the significant figure? Surely Caesar Augustus would tower above the horizons of history, while a child born in one of his provinces would be lost among the multitudes that existed beneath his shadow. But it has not been so. Great as he was, Caesar Augustus is now only an echo of ancient times, while the name of the child he had never heard of is spoken by millions with reverence and love, in prayers that go up from single hearts, and in the worship of numberless churches and great cathedrals. Something mightier than a proclamation by an emperor had happened. God sent forth his Son. In the birth of Jesus, then, we see this entirely new way of understanding humility and glory. The eternal Son of God, who rightly receives the praises of heaven, is the very same Jesus who was wrapped in spare scraps of cloth and lying in a manger. And the child, who needed to be held and fed and protected from the elements, is the very same one who, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were created, and he stepped down into his creation for the purpose of redeeming his people and rescuing a world that has been ravaged by the forces of sin and death. So in Jesus, we see glory that is willingly clothed in humility, and humility then that leads to glory. Now look, I'm not doing any of this justice. I am well aware of that. To be honest, it's beyond my ability to try to fully put into words what happened that night. I'm just trying to tell you the things that I have seen about Jesus. And in that way, I'm doing what the shepherds did that night. The final thing that I want to look at with you here tonight is the movement of the shepherds and what that means for us. This is what we see in verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the movement. It's a pretty simple one. Come and see, and then go and tell. The response of the shepherds to the angelic announcement was not to go back to sleep and just see what happens later on in the morning, but they immediately went to see this one who had been announced to them. And then it says they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. The implication, the indication in verses 18 and 20 are that they went out then, and they were sharing this good news with everybody, letting them know that the Savior, Christ the Lord, is come. The same movement, then, is the one that we are to follow, to come and see who Jesus is, and then to go and tell others this good news. How do we come and see who Jesus is? We're not in Bethlehem. This all happened a long time ago. It means, first, spending time in Scripture. That's who we see. That's where Jesus is revealed to us. In fact, it's Jesus himself, by Scripture and through the Spirit, who speaks to us and reveals himself to us, shows us who he is. We draw near to Jesus through times of prayer as we are tuning our hearts and our minds to him, through times of worship as we are offering our praises and rejoicing in this. We draw near to Jesus. And then we go and tell other people about this. We share this same good news of the one who lay in a manger in Bethlehem and is now enthroned over the cosmos. Come and see, and then go and tell. It's a simple movement, a simple sequence, and yet there are a lot of things that can disrupt it or interrupt it or just break it, especially this time of year, especially this year. Any year, the busyness of the holiday season can cause us to lose sight of these things. This particular year, the heaviness of the ongoing pandemic can cause us to lose sight of these things. Any year, the idolatry that lies within our own hearts can cause us to lose sight of these things, which is why we need to be reminded that we are to come and see the one of whom the angels sing, and then we are to go and tell others this good news. I remember in December of my junior year at Penn State, my roommate and I were talking, and we knew we were going to have a particularly rough finals exam week. So we talked about going and doing something when it was done, and we decided to take a road trip to Buffalo, New York. Now, my roommate was my best friend. He's from North Carolina. He'd never been to Niagara Falls, so that was a part of the reason of going. But really, there was a deeper reason. We saw it as a pilgrimage of sorts because we wanted to go and visit the place that was the birthplace of hot wings. Specifically, we wanted to go and visit a place called Duff's Wings, who was credited with really helping to launch the phenomenon decades ago. Now, for all you connoisseurs out there, relax. I know that Anchor Bar has the more legitimate claim in the who invented hot wings debate. We just chose to go to Duff's. So we planned out our trip. As soon as the exams were done, we hopped in the car. We had our printed out MapQuest directions. I'm dating myself again. And we drove 4 hours through heavy snow to get there. And when we got there, we thought we were in the wrong place at first because Duff's was small, was not very impressive looking. Half of the lights on the sign were out. The parking lot was mostly empty. It was not what we expected. And as we went inside, it was with heavy skepticism and an already mounting sense of disappointment. So we sat down at the table and we ordered a bucket of wings. They were amazing. The setting itself was not at all what we expected, but what we found there was worth it. The setting that Luke talks about for the birth of Jesus Christ might not be what we expect. It's Bethlehem. It's a manger. There's a young couple and a baby wrapped in scraps of cloth. And yet what we find there is the one of whom the angels sing. We find this one who upends our understandings of humility and glory because we see glory willingly clothed in humility. And we see humility then that leads to glory. And so we do the same thing that the angel or that the shepherds do. We come and see this one of whom the angels sing, and then we go and tell. We come and see the one who is lying in a manger and yet receiving the praises of heaven. We come and see the one who came to die so that we might live and who lives forevermore so that we will not die. And we come to see the one who brings peace, real peace, lasting peace, because he is God with us. Let's pray together. God of glory, when we hear tell of the arrival of the Christ, give our hearts the desire to rush to see him. God of the manger, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, give our hearts the joy to go on our way rejoicing. God of grace, you who came to us in order to bring us back to you, visit your people again, we pray. In the name of the Lord who has come and is coming again, amen.